You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find your seat, find a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, it is good to be back in the pulpit with you. It has been a few weeks, and so it is good to be here. Exodus chapter 20, I've been telling people for a while that we're starting a sermon series in Leviticus, and as you noticed, I just asked you to turn to Exodus. The reality is Exodus divides into two halves. The first 20 chapters are all exciting stories, Pharaoh, plagues, Red Sea, all this stuff. And then starting in chapter 21, Exodus sounds a lot like Leviticus. But over the course of this series, I'm not going to keep saying in Exodus in the second half of Leviticus. I'm just going to say Leviticus, and you're just going to understand that that kind of includes the second half of Exodus, just so we keep our terms clear. So we begin this morning in a new series, kind of. I started back on January 15th of 2017, preaching in Genesis chapter 1, and we've been in and out. I spent a while in Genesis 1 through 11, creation, fall, flood, Babel, and came back sometime later to the story of Abraham and did some other things, and then came back to Isaac and Jacob, and then back to Joseph, and eventually back to the first part of Exodus, did a series on the Ten Commandments. I was thinking earlier, was that in 2024, or was it the year before I was in the Ten Commandments? So I looked it up, and I finished that series in September of 2022. So everything is longer ago than I think it is. But we pick it back up this morning in the second half of Exodus and Leviticus, one of, frankly, the more formidable parts of the Bible. I say formidable because it presents us with some real challenges over 3,000 years later. If someone is struggling with their Bible reading plan, right, nobody says, well, just hang on. Once you get to Leviticus, you won't be able to put it down. Right? Now, Leviticus is where Bible reading plans go to die. It's where many people give up, where they say things like, I have no idea what to do with this part of Scripture. So the question bears asking, why spend any time here at all, let alone significant time? Well, let me try to show you with a concrete example. Keep that marker in Exodus 20. We're going back there. Turn to Leviticus chapter 9. Just one book over. Leviticus chapter 9. The story has continued on from Exodus. God's people are, they've left Egypt. They are in the wilderness. They're receiving the law. They've begun to build the tabernacle, which is going to be the place, the house of worship, where God will meet with his people. We'll talk at length about the tabernacle as we go forward. But they finally built the tabernacle. They've consecrated and cleansed it. The priests have been ordained. The sacrifices have been explained. And we get to the end of Leviticus chapter 9. Aaron and his sons, the high priestly family, they kill the sacrifices. They put them on the altar. They do it exactly the way that God has instructed them to do. His instructions have been meticulous, and they followed them meticulously. And we get to the end. They offer these sacrifices. Leviticus 9, verse 22 says, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is a remarkable scene. These people have been through a lot, and the point of it all has been to bring them to God and to establish them as a nation holy to the Lord and set up their worship. And they followed the instructions. They set everything up. They've built the tabernacle. God's glorious presence has come down, and they lay out the sacrifices, and then fire comes out dramatically. I don't know how fire can come out and not be dramatic. It comes out dramatically, consumes the sacrifice and the altar. And the message is God accepts their worship. They've done it. They've pleased him. And the people fall on their faces in worship. But look at the next verse. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Here's this great and glorious triumph. We followed God's instructions. He's demonstrated his acceptance of our offering. And these two sons of the high priest say, we have an idea. We'll offer this fire to the Lord. And fire comes out from the Lord again and consumes them. Now, if you read that story and you think to yourself something like, well, I'm not sure that was really necessary. That seems a little harsh. If you read that story and you think something like that, I completely understand. Because that's kind of how I feel about it too. But our revulsion just goes to show why we need Leviticus. It could be that God has lost all sense of proportion. It could be that God is making too much of people's mistakes. It could be that God has lost sight of what really matters. It could be that God is overestimating his own importance. Or it could be that we have. It could be that we don't see things as they really are. And as we look at Leviticus, we're going to be pressed back again and again and again on one supreme reality: God himself. God as he really is. Not God as he used to be, for God does not change. Not God as we want him to be, because what we want God to be has no impact on who he actually is. But God as he really is. And God as he really is what we need and who we need. We need God. A.W. Pink, the theologian, wrote a book about God a little over a century ago. He wrote in the midst of a world in upheaval. World War I, that senseless, catastrophic war, had just ended. They were in the middle of a worldwide flu epidemic, claiming tens and hundreds of thousands of lives. The world was in upheaval. Society was in upheaval. Industrialization was changing the face of the country. There was a collapse of traditional values people perceived, a proliferation of sin and greed. The church was in upheaval as theological liberalism was devastating denominations and seminaries as it actively worked to undermine the authority of the scriptures. And in the midst of that upheaval, Pink wrote this. He said, "Present conditions call loudly for a new examination and new presentation of God's omnipotency and God's sufficiency and God's sovereignty. From every pulpit in the land, it needs to be thundered forth that God still lives, that God still observes, that God still reigns. Faith is now in the crucible, is being tested by fire, and there is no fixed and sufficient resting place for the heart of man, but in the throne of God. What is needed now," Pink said, "as never before, is a full, positive, constructive setting forth of the Godhood of God." In Exodus and Leviticus, God's people under Moses are inescapably and relentlessly confronted with the Godhood of God. And if we attend to what we read here, we will be too. Leviticus will help us see God as he really is, which is critical, because not until we see God as he really is will we see ourselves as we really are. And Leviticus will also help us in remarkable ways make sense of who Jesus is and what he's done. So look again, Exodus 20, beginning in verse 18. I want to read down to verse 26. Leviticus 20, verse 18. This is God's word. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Father, I pray now as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would instruct us. I pray that these words written so long ago, inspired by your Spirit, would speak to us now. That we would, even this morning as we come to your word, that we would be confronted unavoidably with the Godhood of God. And that we might bow before it and give ourselves to it and surrender to you in every way and in all things. I pray this for your great glory and for our good in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. If we're going to make sense of Leviticus, we need context. In other words, when we go to this book called Leviticus, where exactly are we going? What do we see? Well, we don't want to make assumptions, because if you read just 5 minutes in Leviticus, Carrie read this morning for 5 minutes in Leviticus, you read for just 5 minutes in Leviticus, and you realize we're a long ways from the world that we live in now. It is very different. So I want to try to position ourselves this morning. Where are we going when we go to Leviticus? You know, they say if you have 3 points of reference, you can triangulate a position. I'm throwing those words out there like I know exactly what that means, and I don't really. But if you have 3 points of reference, you can triangulate a position. This morning, I want to give you 4 points of reference, so I'm going to quadrangulate. I don't know if that's a word, and I don't know if it makes any geometric sense, but I'm going to quadrangulate this morning because I want to give us 4 reference points, 4 contexts to help us see where we are when we look at Leviticus. Here's the first. The first one, if you're taking notes, these would be good things to write down. The first, I want to give you a literary context. A literary context, and the literary context for the book of Leviticus is the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, and I probably should have put a slide up there to spell all these. It's the Pentateuch. You see in that word Pentateuch 5, like a pentagon, right? Leviticus is part of a group of books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that go together. The Jewish people typically call it the Torah, which means teaching or instruction. The normal literary term for it is the Pentateuch. Think of it as a single literary work in 5 volumes written, we believe, by the same author. They go together. A number of years ago, well over 20 years ago now, I went with a number of friends to the movies to watch the first Lord of the Rings movie when it came out. So whenever that was, 2001-ish. And so we sat down with friends and we watched this movie. I'd never read the books at the time, but I was pretty excited about it because they had really hyped it up. And so we watched this first of 3 movies. And as we're watching along, it's a long movie. It's close to 3 hours. And when it's done, I'm like, that was really, really good. I am super excited about this series of movies. And my friend Chris was there. I said, "Hey, what did you think?" And Chris is like, "It was good." He said, "But I didn't like the ending." I said, "The ending?" He goes, "Yeah, they just kind of like got in a boat and sailed down the river. You know, none of the big problems had been solved." And he goes, "They just kind of, it is done." I looked at him and I said, "You know there's 2 more movies, right?" He's like, "No." I said, "Yeah, the second one comes out next Christmas, is the one after the, you know." He's like, "Oh." He said, "Well, then I love it." It was amazing, right? You had to recognize that this first movie was not the whole story. Leviticus isn't the whole story either. It's an important part, a critical part. But we want to understand Leviticus if you haven't read Genesis and Exodus first. And if you stop at the end of Leviticus and you don't see what's going to happen in Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll miss where it's going. You'll miss what all of this is leading to. Now, the truth is, we don't even have to stop at Deuteronomy. Because Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they are the foundation, not just for the rest of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, but the New Testament too. And so we want to think, as we look at the Scriptures, we want to think about how all of these things go and work together. It's a critical part of the Scripture. So keep in mind this literary context. We will frequently refer back to Genesis and particularly Exodus, but also forward to the New Testament as well. Here's the second context. The first is the literary context, the Pentateuch. Here's the second one. We might call it the metaphysical context. And I don't let that word turn you away. Metaphysics is just that branch of philosophy that says, what's real? What exists? How does it exist? Why does it exist? What are the basic first principles of the universe, if you will? The Israelites in Leviticus, they don't know that word. That word comes from the Greeks much later. But if we're going to make sense of Leviticus, we have to enter into its conceptual world. We have to understand how they look at the universe. And this is so important. Turn back to the very first verse in the Bible. I want to give you the metaphysical context for Leviticus. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. Here's the metaphysical context, the explanation of reality that sits behind Leviticus. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Listen, that is foundational to the reality that the book of Leviticus is written into. That there is a God who created everything. There is a God who rules over everything. In the world of Leviticus, the first principle of everything is God. Now, that may feel like such an obvious thing to say to people in church. No, I mean, none of you right now are sitting there going, God, what does he mean? It seems like an obvious thing to say, but it needs to be said again and again because people both then and now and at every point in between have struggled to hold that view and live inside of it. I think about just back earlier in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 5, God has sent Moses. He said, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go. And, of course, you know the story. Moses complains. He doesn't want to go. He's afraid. Finally, he goes. He finally gets there. He gets to Pharaoh's palace. He finally gets an audience with Pharaoh. And he says to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, okay, fine. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. Egypt is a pagan culture. They worship many gods. They have their own stories about what the universe is and where it came from and how it started and what keeps it going. And Moses comes and says, Yahweh, the Lord said, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, I don't even know who that is. And so, no, I will not listen to whoever that is. A completely different conceptual world. It's not obvious to them that there is a God who is made and rules the universe. And frankly, it's not obvious to many people in our day either, is it? In fact, the prevailing paradigm in the modern scientific community and the educational establishment explicitly denies that the world has been created. It insists that everything has come from nothing and no one. It denies the very existence of God or that we could even know there is a God if he did in fact exist. Now, my main concern this morning isn't to jump into that debate. Leviticus isn't jumping into that debate. That's just how they see the world. That's the conceptual universe they live in. There is a God who made everything and rules over this world. God's people in Leviticus, they know there's a God because they've seen him do amazing things. He came to them in their slavery and distress and liberated them. He punished Pharaoh with plagues. He split the Red Sea on their behalf. They know there is a God. See, the Egyptians in the book of Exodus were skeptical of Israel's God. They thought he could be ignored. They thought he could be trivialized. They thought perhaps he could be managed. So Pharaoh ignored him and refused him and rejected him until God destroyed him. The metaphysical context for Leviticus is a world created and ruled by the God of Israel. He is the most real thing that there is. Third, the historical context. The historical context. The historical context for this is Abraham and the people of God. Abraham and the people of God. These events happen in the middle of a world. We don't know much about that ancient world. We don't spend much time in it. And so it's easy for us to read the Bible and think the only thing happening is this. But there are things happening everywhere in the ancient world. All sorts of historical things going on. Empires and nations rising and falling, wars being fought, all sorts of things going on. And in the midst of this world, the Bible begins. It begins with creation. We don't know when that was. It was a very long time ago. We know that. It was a very long time ago. Genesis begins with creation, and then the fall in the garden, and then the flood, and then Babel. And then in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham. Turn over a few pages from Genesis 1 to Genesis 12. God has been dealing with the whole world. He created the world. He destroys the world in the flood, except for one man, Noah. He scatters in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, scatters the people across the face of the earth and divides their languages. And then in Genesis 12, he narrows in and comes to one man, Abram. And this is what he says, Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God comes to Abraham, probably around 2000 BC, give or take a century. He comes to Abraham out of all the nations of the earth and says, I'm going to do something through you. And what I do through you is going to impact, is going to bless the whole world. What it is, of course, if we've read Genesis 1 through 11, is the promise that God made in the garden after the fall, that through the seed of the woman, he will defeat the serpent and fix what's wrong. He's going to do it through Abraham and his descendants. He's narrowed in his focus on this people who are going to become his special people. He's going to bless all the world through them. He makes a covenant with Abraham to do this. He reiterates with Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. He makes these promises to them. And eventually, you know the story. Jacob and his sons will go down to Egypt. They'll join Joseph in Egypt, and they'll go there. They'll spend 400 years in Egypt, 400 years outside the land that God had promised Abraham. At first, they go as favored guests. But in a pretty short amount of time, they become miserable slaves. And that's where the book of Exodus picks up. But God hasn't forgotten his promises to Abraham. His plans are still being worked out. God is working through this one man and his descendants who have become, by the time we get to Exodus, a nation of people, the nation of the children of Israel. God is working out his plan through them for the whole world. That's the historical context. Fourth and finally, the theological context. The theological context for Exodus and Leviticus is that the holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has graciously come to save his people. The holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has graciously come to save his people. Turn over to Exodus chapter 3. We are working our way toward our passage this morning. Exodus chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet. The place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God comes to Moses. And he comes reiterating who he is. We won't take time. We could easily read all of this chapter. But I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I've not forgotten you. I've come to finish what I've started, to complete what I've promised, to deliver this people. God re-enters the story. He comes largely unbidden. He comes offering grace, offering salvation. In the next section, he talks about how he's going to send them to Egypt, and he's going to lobby to Pharaoh to let my people go, and I'm going to defeat Pharaoh. I'm going to release my people. And then starting in verse 13, Moses says, in effect, I don't even know what your name is. When I go back to Israel, who do I tell them sent me? Look down in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Yahweh is the God who is. He is the God who is. And he's come to save and deliver his people, to keep the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And he proceeds to do exactly as promised. You know the story probably of Exodus. Eventually, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh consistently refuses. God sends plagues to punish the Egyptians. Finally, after the 10th devastating plague where the firstborn die, Pharaoh relents and God's people leave. Soon after, Pharaoh chases them. He chases them through the Red Sea, which God opens up for his people and closes over Pharaoh. The destruction of Pharaoh in Egypt is complete. And Israel is in the wilderness, headed in the general direction of the promised land. Actually, they're headed to a mountain. They're headed to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, the same mountain that God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And God is going to meet them there. That's where, 2.5 years ago when we finished a series in Ten Commandments, that's where we leave off. They've come to Mount Sinai. They stand at its base. God tells Moses, put up barriers, block off the mountain, don't let anyone, no man, woman, child, or beast, nobody may come on the mountain. It's holy. And then God's presence comes down. He comes down in thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and earthquake. He comes down in glory and overawing power. And we saw in the verses we read earlier, look again at Exodus 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder, all the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off. They are terrified of God's presence. They say to Moses, listen, let God talk to you, and then you tell us what he said. Because if he talks to us, we will die. And it's very interesting how Moses responds. Moses doesn't say, nah, you don't have anything to worry about. He's here for us. You see what he says? Verse 20, he said, do not fear, Moses said to the people. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Here's a holy God descended on the mountain in power and majesty and spectacle. And here at the base of the mountain is a sinful people. And Moses says, oh, don't be afraid. He's just come so you'll be afraid. He's just come so you'll fear, so you won't sin. So that you'll see something of his power. So that you won't be like Pharaoh that says, who's the Lord that I should listen to him? No, he's right there. He's right there in power and majesty. He's just come so that you'll see something of his glory and go, I'm not going to sin against that God. I'm going to listen. I'm going to do what he says. That's the situation. See, a remarkable change is happening in the life of God's people here. They've been miserably oppressed as slaves. God has come and delivered them through plagues, through power, through the Red Sea, but he doesn't deliver them to freedom in some abstract sense. You remember the story of Peter in the New Testament? He's being held in Acts 12. He's been held in prison, Acts 11, and he's preparing. Herod's like, maybe I'll kill him because they were happy when I killed this James. And in the middle of the night, an angel comes, and his chains fall off, and as he walks to the gate of the prison, the doors pop open. He walks out in the street, and it's kind of like, where am I going to go now? And go wherever he wants, right? He's free. Israel is being delivered from Egypt, not so they can, God's just not like, go, get you out there, go find something. You know, you're free, do it. No, think about what the constant word to Pharaoh is. Let my people go, God says, so that they may serve me, God says. Let them go so they can serve me. They have been oppressed by this taskmaster. Pharaoh has been the dominant reality in their life. For generations. Pharaoh says, do this, they do it. Pharaoh says, go over there, they go over there. Pharaoh says, live here, they live here. Pharaoh says, I need more of this, they give. Pharaoh has been the dominant reality in their life. And now Yahweh's going to be their dominant reality. God is going to be their master. But they're not slaves anymore. No, he's bringing them in to serve him. It is a grace and a blessing. If you're faithful to me, I'll bring you into the land and all the promises that entails. So God, they're finding out what it means to serve the Lord. But what overwhelms them is the very presence of God. They're terrified to hear his voice. And Exodus 20 goes on, starting in verse 22. I'm going to take time to read it. But it's this little section, this paragraph between the Ten Commandments and then the beginning of the laws, chapter 21, verse 1. It says, now these are the rules. There's this little section, and it basically says, don't make any graven images. Don't build a fancy altar, because he doesn't want them to start to worship a place. And don't go up the steps of an altar and expose your nakedness. In other words, the Canaanite religion and Egyptian religion was highly sexualized. My point is, he goes immediately to worship. If you're going to be my people, you're going to worship me. And this is how you're going to do it. And the rest of Exodus and Leviticus is going to lay all of that out. Now, it would be easy to blow right past all of this for us. It'd be easy for us to look at Leviticus, second half of Exodus, and say, we don't really need this. Right? We're not making graven images. We're not building fancy altars. We're not walking up steps to altars or any of this kind of thing. It would be easy to think much of this doesn't matter to us anymore. It might even be easier for us to say, that's the way things used to be, but it's not how it is now. We might even be tempted to think, well, that's the way God used to be. Many people have thought that. In the second century, Marcion, one of the great notable heretics in the history of the church, constantly teaching that the Old Testament God was mean and harsh and demanding, but the New Testament God of Jesus is love and kindness, and he rejected all of the Old Testament. It'd be easy for us to read all this and go, what does this even have to do with us? But it's striking to me that the New Testament brings us right back to this mountain. Turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll finish here this morning. Hebrews 12. The New Testament brings us right back to this mountain. Look at verse 18. He says, you've not come to what may be touched. a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now clearly, they've gone right back to Exodus 20 in the base of Mount Sinai. And he says, you've not come there, though. Verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, here, that's what we think, right? Here we go, right? We're not going to that old thing that where the fear on. No, we've come to Jesus. We've come to angels in festal feast as a celebration. None of that old, demanding, harsh, holy, none of that stuff. No, now we've come to a happy feast-like time with Jesus. But look how this section ends. Skip ahead momentarily to verse 28. He says, therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a what? A consuming fire. Not God was. Not thank goodness that God used to be a consuming fire and now we have nothing to be concerned about. Our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean for us? It's not that nothing has changed from Leviticus to now. Hebrews is all about how so many things have been transformed and changed by Jesus. It's not that nothing has changed. But God has not changed. Like at Mount Sinai, God must loom large over our lives. What does that look like? I mean, how do we worship him in reverence and all? What does it mean for us? Imagine Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. Imagine you got a family, and a little kid in the family says, God's, I'm going to go over on the mountain. I'm going to go up. It looks like an interesting mountain to climb. I'm going to head over. And the parents are like, no. No, you can't do that. And the kid says, well, what could happen? And the parents say, look at him. He's right there. You think you're going to sneak on the mountain? He's not going to see you? You think he can't do anything? His presence is right there. Look at him. They couldn't ignore him if they tried. We can't see that, can we? We could try to imagine it. I suppose we could say to ourselves, okay, I'm going to think about God and his magnificent glory on the mountain, but we don't have any instruction to do that. Look where Hebrews goes. After he tells us, you haven't come to this mountain, Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion, look back in verse 25 of Hebrews 12. It says, see that you do not refuse him who is what? Speaking. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The reality that Hebrews is pointing us to is not the overwhelming physical manifestation of his glory. The aim here for us is, as we worship God with reverence and awe, isn't so much, but look at him. No, the call on us is listen to him. Listen to him. He has spoken to us. Isaiah 66. This is whom, God says, this is whom I will have regard for. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. As we come to Leviticus over these next number of weeks, it is pointing us back to the Godhood of God. And it's not so much telling us, think about how majestic he must have looked. Think about how awesome he must have seemed in power on the mountain. What it's calling us to do is listen to him. Listen to him. listen to him. Father, I pray, as we come to Leviticus, as we come to your word, that we would find ourselves increasingly in awe of your majesty and glory and power. I pray that we would see you as you really are and not as we might imagine or wish to be. I pray that we'd be confronted with your greatness and glory. I pray, Father, as a church, that we would listen to you. I pray that you and your word would loom large over our families, loom large over our lives, loom large over our church, that we would worship you in reverence and awe as we listen to your word and believe it and obey it for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name.